Thank you very much for that. Great job, horn section. And it's good to see you on this Lord's Day. You know, yesterday was 07/07/07, correct? And someone wanted me to do their wedding last night at 7 p.m. So I had a lot of sevens yesterday. You know, the 777 is the number of perfection in Scripture, correct? What's 666? No, I'm just kidding. Well, it's good to see you here today. Good crowd for vacation season. I hope you're glad to be here. I hope you are prayed up and you got up preparing yourself to be recipients of the Word of God today. I am ready to deliver it unto you. The last time we're together, as a matter of fact, for some time we have been together, we have been talking about living by the Spirit of God. Living a Spirit-led life. We have talked about how you are, because the Spirit of God lives within you, you are to go with the desires of the Spirit over and against the desires of the sinful nature. And as you do that, it will be the Spirit of God that overcomes those desires that are so destructive within you that spring from the sinful nature. We contrasted a life according to the sinful nature and, I might add, not very pleasant realities. And then we talked about a life of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those kind of things I think you would like to have in your life. It's the kind of life Jesus died so that you could have. It's the kind of life He lived. And it's the kind of life He now inside of you by the person of the Holy Spirit empowers you to live. And then the last time we were together, we talked about how you have a responsibility to crucify the desires, or since they are crucified, to make sure the desires of the sinful nature stay fastened to the cross where they belong. And then we reminded you to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, I bring that all up to speed because in that text of chapter 5, I said that we have been talking about living in the Spirit, and now we're moving in another realm, but actually that is inaccurate. As I looked at the rest of the book of Galatians, I saw that it is an outworking of your life when you are led by the Spirit of God. And in verse 26 of chapter 5 is where we left off. Scholars argue as to whether or not that goes with what precedes it or goes with what follows. I myself take it to go with what follows. But in all the injunctions that move through the rest of the book of Galatians from chapter 5, 26 to the end of the book, you will discover, though they are interconnected and related, that they really stand on their own, and they are so power-packed with what we need to know in the living out of the Spirit-led life that I have chosen to take my time, because not much else I talk about is going to matter if we do not learn to live the Christian life, which means to live a Spirit-empowered and led life. That is the Christian life. I am not speaking to you about a legalism of do's and don'ts. I'm talking about you becoming a kind of person by the work of the Holy Spirit through your cooperative efforts that has a different kind of outcome of life than one we have when we are not led by the Spirit. So, without any further chit-chat or ado, let's look in verse 26 of chapter 5. Verse 25 says, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." And that's where we left off. Now, notice what he says here. This is stunning to me. "Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another." Wow. Father, in the name of Jesus, we shout to the Lord because you're glorious. We lift our hands in worship because we cannot help it. We sense our dire inadequacy to worship you. And even when we realize that thou hast created us for thyself, and how restless are our hearts until they find their rest in thee, and still we gravitate towards other things instead of you, God, teach us. that all tributaries of fulfillment rest in you. Father, you have stationed me here for a period of time. This is what you have called me to do. And this is a very inadequate calling on any human being. He or just can't do it. And so what I pray, since you have called me and I have this responsibility, that you would move in and through me to speak to your people. I exist for no other reason than to access, transport, and extend your kingdom. So use me today, Father, and cause yourself to well up in the hearts of your people. Revive your people again, that they may rejoice in you. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. I made a decision a long time ago that God did not put me on this planet to necessarily affirm or deny your experiences with the Lord. There is a subjectivity to an individual's experiences of the Lord, and it's really between you and the Lord. That's why testimony is so powerful. It's virtually invincible because out of all the things that we can argue about, you cannot tell me what God has done in my life any more than I can tell you what God's done in your life. Now, God likes to give experiences to his people, and we thank God for that. We welcome that. And it's not my place. I'm not your mother. I'm responsible to you, not for you, to necessarily affirm or deny your experiences. Now, I might have a different interpretation of your experience than you do, but nevertheless, I will not stand before God Almighty, like all of us will one day, and answer for playing God in your life. Now, you take me for instance. Are you familiar with the date of December 13th, 1981? On December 13th, 1981, that was an experience with God. He revealed to me my irreparable brokenness before him. And I saw, like I had never seen before, that the only hope I had was Jesus Christ. And even when I received him, I hoped it all worked out. I wasn't quite sure. I just believed it would. And I hauled off and cast all I was, which wasn't much, to all he is. Now, on December 13th, 1981, I was baptized by the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens historically at Pentecost and experientially at conversion. Now, that is a wonderful life-changing. You will never be the same experience with God again. Now, that doesn't mean that that ruined you. That doesn't mean that God has saluted you and said, good luck, I'll see you when you get to glory. There can be subsequent turning points, if you would, in your life that God shows you something so wonderful that you will never, ever be the same again. It is such a radical experience, such akin to conversion, that some of you call that a subsequent experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I think you need to understand biblically that is not good language. As far as the Bible is concerned, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens historically at Pentecost and experientially at your conversion. And I do not deny that you've had a wonderful life-changing experience and perhaps several of them subsequent to that moment. But I just wish you wouldn't call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit because that's not good biblical language. There have been turning points in my life, and I can remember when they happened, maybe a very broken time that I went through, that God did something wonderful with me, and I was never the same again. And quite frankly, I'm holding out that there'll be a few more before I go to be with him. But the thing I want to talk about here today, about experiences you have with God, and they're so wonderful, and I have them, and you have them, and we celebrate that. One thing that we do not want to get caught up in is to measure the consistency or the reality of our walk with Jesus Christ according to quote unquote signs and wonders. I think it's wonderful when God does these things. As a matter of fact, if you go in any other country other than the United States, what you see in the book of Acts, you see as a living reality in those cultures, without exception. I'm talking to missionaries all the time, and I think that is a huge indictment that you take the cue of normal Christianity to be that in America, because it's not. If you go in every other country, you would not believe the activity of God in those countries. They've got acts all over the place, particularly in the third world countries, and I dare you to investigate it to find that out. Now, one of the things that I think you need to do is I believe you need to pursue the kingdom of God and let everything else take care of itself. If that's going to be the case, then your priority of seeking will be the character and power of Jesus Christ in your life. Let signs and wonders take care of themselves. Don't get up in a magician's mode. You pursue the character and power of Jesus Christ, the formation that occurs within you, and that is to be the number one priority of your life. As a matter of fact, if you're here today and you want more power of God, let me tell you how you acquire an increasing amount of power from God. God will give you as much power as your character can handle. Quite frankly, I'm glad he doesn't give you too much power when your character is not much, because you might get like the disciples and get crazy and try to call fire down on somebody. I'll tell you, you grow in character, and the more that you grow in character, the greater power that will be made available to you. And listen, let me go ahead and give you a cue of what God's after so you'll know. I'll be talking about that at 4 this afternoon. God is working on you, and translation into the next existence is a part of it, that where by time God gets through with you, your character will be such that he will be able to empower you to do what you want to do and cut you loose. That's where this thing's going. You say, hey, you must have misstated that. You mean empower us so that we'll do what God wants us to do. No. I said God, before he gets through, is going to do such a work in your character that he's going to empower you to do what you want to do, and here's the big key to it: you won't want to do anything other than God wants you to do, because you will be one will with God. That's the reality and how character is solidified. Now, Dallas Willard says this, and I think it's one of the most profound statements, and I agree with it 100%. He says it takes more of the power of God to develop a character than it does to raise someone from the dead. Now you think about it. And so while we love experiences and we celebrate them and they're extraordinary, they're life-changing, and they're turning points, let me submit to you that the evidence of a Spirit-led life is seen more in how you treat people than in a mystical experience. Now, if you look out the rest of the book of Galatians, you'll see that we are to restore our fallen brothers, that we are to bear each other's burdens. And I dare you to go to Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, anywhere you want to go to look at the outworking of the Spirit, especially being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, and you will see it work out in a way where it is seen in how you treat people. And Stott says something I have in your notes that I think is real stunning. I think we all need to face this today, is that your conduct towards others is determined by your opinion of yourself. And perhaps one of the reasons we're not restoring our fallen brothers, perhaps one of the reasons that we're not bearing our brothers and sisters' burdens, is because we think we're too good to do it. You see, you cannot get away from that. When I observe your life and I see how you treat other people, it's going to be a major cue of how you, or the opinion you have of yourself. So when we get to a text like we do today, right on the heels of being led by the Spirit of God, leading a Spirit-led life, we find something very profound here, and it is this. Are you ready for it? Well, I've got one. Are the rest of you ready for it? One distinguishing mark of a Spirit-led life, are you ready? It's not about you. At least it's not all about you. How's that fit? We still friends? You are not an entire universe of one. The world doesn't simply revolve around you. We are so lost in narcissism and the culture of the empty self that some of us, we are so lost that we don't even have a frame of reference to see anything except in how it affects us. And if we point it out to you, you will say, yeah, you're another one that's out to attack me. And so you remember the story of narcissists, don't you? And that's where we get the term narcissism. It's a Greek myth where Narcissus saw a reflection of himself in a pool of water and was so enamored with it that he spent 24 hours a day looking at himself. Now let me tell you what a person who believes that it's all about them, let me tell you who they have relationships with and who they don't. You ready? They go around to people in relationships and you are a mirror and nothing more to them. And they look at you, and if you reflect back to them the image they want to see, then they will be your friend, or at least if you're consistent with it. But if you do not reflect back the image of themselves they want to see, they won't have anything to do with you. And so they go around, and that's how they live their lives. They are the central frame of reference. Everything evolves around them. They are so lost in not being able to see anything except in how it affects them that usually you can't even talk to them. And it's amazing how much of these issues you got to work through because their perception is absolutely distorted to get them to reality, because only an experiential knowledge of the truth, as Jesus taught, will set you free. But one of the distinguishing marks of someone that says, I am led by the Spirit of God, I am filled with the Spirit of God, if you are, it won't be all about you. Now, the Bible calls a life that is all about you a life of conceit. Notice what he says in verse 26. Let us not become conceited. Interesting word. Did an etymological study, which means the history of the word study on this thing. Couldn't believe it. It's speaking of someone that thinks they're all that. They've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. They're a big talker. Done it all, seen it all, just better than you. And here's the thing. It's something that is in their mind. They might not possess the life or the quality of life that they assume everybody believes they have, or they don't have these qualities and they're seeking to get them, but in the meantime, they're going around trying to tell you how great they are and hoping to impress you by it. As a matter of fact, the word is so deep that they actually have worked this thing so much that in various social constructs, they are continuously working this image so that you will admire, if indeed not worship them. They're very good at it. They name drop. They have various status symbols in the social construct, so you know, boy, they must have some money. They must be important. They know how to talk the talk. I mean, when I go to these big social things, I'm about as awkward as a baby elephant, so I sit over in the corner and I just kind of observe, and I watch this social kingdom operate. It's amazing. I mean, it's all about who's in and who's not. And once you're in, you're terrified of being out. And if you're not in, you'll do anything to get in. And it's just an absolute tyranny. All these perceptions bouncing off of each other and no one being vulnerable and honest and real lest they be rejected. See, that's what happens. We're lost in perceptions and the reality of our lives no longer matters. All that matters is what you think of me. And if you will look in the temptations of Jesus, you will see this. It is about what you have, who you are, what you can do, and what people think about it. You with me? Now, either you're real quiet because I'm nailing you between the eyes, or you're going to say amen when something doesn't affect you. Either way, you're busted. So essentially then, what I'm talking about here, a life of conceit, you ready, is deification of self, in the words of Oswald Chambers. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. I had never seen this come together. I had experienced it. I have researched this, and I have studied it. But I cannot believe how one verse brings something together today I have never seen in my life. I can't believe I'm 49 years old only to discover this. I now know when it's all about you, you can't bear rivals. You will not tolerate it. No one will rival me. I will be first place. I will be the champion. I will be the most praised and the most admired. No rivals at all. If I'm a doctor, no rivals as a doctor. If I'm a preacher, no rivals as a preacher. If I'm a lawyer, no rivals as a lawyer. If I own a business, no rivals in the business. On and on and on it goes. And if you won't bear rivals in your life, and it's out of a rubric of conceit of your life, it's all about you, you're going to respond in one of two ways. And this is what I never saw in my life. In this verse, we learn this. The first way you respond, if it's all about you, is this. You compete with others to prove your assumed superiority. You as quiet as the first group. You compete with others to prove your assumed superiority. Notice I say assumed. It's in your head, not everybody else's. You assume it. We don't. And the Bible says, let us not become conceited, lest what? We will provoke one another. And this term means, I will provoke you to a contest. You want to match wits with me? You want to compete with me? Bring it on. I will prove my superiority. And I will revel in it as you stay there smoking. That's what it means. Literally what the word means. Now let me give you a rather gross analogy of it, and then bring it more into your life. We'll use me since I'm the easiest target. Any type A person is extraordinarily competitive. They're going to have to watch this one. Got any type A's in here? Don't raise your hand, but say amen. Good to know I'm not alone. Yeah. And my mom, when I was a little boy, I don't have any other sisters. I have one other brother. She took my brother and I to the tennis court and taught us tennis. We got pretty good at it. Then they paved the courts. And before I got saved, I kid you not, this is Nashville, North Carolina, when it was a lot smaller than it is now, there would be people that would come to watch us play tennis. And the reason they came was not to see the extraordinary skill. The reason they came was to listen to two brothers scream and cuss at each other. We always had an audience. And a matter of fact, we were in seminary together, and the professors watched us play because there we screamed but dropped the cussing, at least for the most part. And so it's like life and death to win and lose. I can remember if I won, I didn't want to play tennis for a few days to bask in my glory. I wanted to enjoy my win, and I wanted him to feel the sadness of losing to me. But when he beat me, I wanted to play the next day, and again and again and again until I won. Now, I'm going to tell you, I've broken so many tennis rackets, I'm absolutely embarrassed to tell you this. And I used to have to go look at the dents in the asphalt before I was steaming. I was going to break another racket, and I'd look at that dent, and it would be a reminder. You break this racket, you're going to go right back out to store and buy another one. You don't want to do that. And so I wouldn't. And you know how the ebb and flow of a tennis game goes. It's going your way for a while, and then it goes the other one. And you know, when it's going against you, it's the way it goes against you that gets me. God's got to be in this. And what will happen is that like a shot will lop over your head. You know it's going to go out. It's too long. And what happens? It hits the line. Or you're racing over here, and he just barely nips the net and barely hits it in. He goes over here. Or you make a great shot. There's no way in the world he can get to it, and yet he gets to it, which I scream out and say, you know, you must have a horseshoe hanging around your neck. But then when it would come back my way, and I could charge, and you're mad, and with all my energy, pop a top spin and nail it right in the corner, and he almost trips and falls, gets to it, I go, yeah, now we're talking. See, it wasn't just the winning. It wasn't just the winning. You acknowledge my superiority. You declare your older brother is better than you. Now, that's a rather radical illustration, but I would submit to you, in our social situations, this goes on covertly all the time. Now, I read C.S. Lewis said something one time. I knew it was true. I just didn't have a biblical foundation because I had experienced it, and it's in your notes. And now that we have this text, we know where he got it. He says, now what you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. Essentially. That means it can't be anything else but competitive. But that's not all he said. You ready? I love this. Pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Now listen to this. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It's the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Folks, Jesus loves you so much so that you could be free for others. And may I tell you something? Pride and competition in this sense of provoking people to a contest, it's very difficult, might I add, impossible to love people when you're competing with them this way. But that's not the only way to deal with it. And I've also known this, but I didn't have a biblical precedent. I know that some folks' arrogance and conceit is not raw conceit, but your profound insecurity. Because, see, I've had the privilege at times of getting around that mask and getting into the heart. And you know I know. And so, see, it's not simply one response to a person who thinks it's all about them, is that they will, you know, provoke you. They will compete with you in order to prove their assumed superiority. If they don't do that, they will resent you. They will resent you out of their fear of their assumed inferiority. So he says, let us not become conceited. He says, provoking and what? Envying. So envy comes out of a sense of inferiority. Someone has something you don't, or someone has something that you wish you did but can't see how you can get it. And it's James Dobson who said, the root of all feelings of inferiority are found in comparison. So when that worm turns, it's mean. And so you see here that if you're conceited, it's all about you, out of a fear of your assumed, again, it's your assumption that you're inferior to somebody else, then you will resent them. And what is that in you that detects when this is the case? Now, this is how you got to think of this. Lewis Smead said one time, thank God for his honesty. Lewis Smead said one time, you know, if someone is successful in something that is not in my area, I'm fine with it. But if you're successful in my area, uh-oh, he says, this ugly ogre rises up to tear it down. So whatever your profession is, you got to think about this in that profession. You a builder with other builders. You a doctor, other doctors. You a lawyer, other lawyers. Businessman, whatever your vocation is. I don't mean to mention all the biggies, but you know what I'm talking about. If you're a preacher, other preachers. And you got to ask yourself, when is it necessary to detect, or what about you detects that you're dealing with this dilemma, that you have resentment towards another out of an assumed position of inferiority in yourself? Well, I'm glad you asked. Keep in mind, I don't make much of a distinction between envy and jealousy. Don't answer this. Got any jealous folks here today? Read the life of Saul and you will discover jealousy will destroy you. That's why that's preserved in Holy Writ. And Proverbs says, anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand against jealousy? No one. Now, I was recently, the state convention had an evangelism conference here, and some Jay Dennis guy gave books to all the staff. Now, I'm giving a lot of books, as you might kind of imagine. I'm not reading everything that's given to me. I got a way to look at the book and see if it's worth reading. And there was one chapter in it about criticism that I wanted to read. And he made a statement, an analogy of Jesus, that I believe is the clue, as to whether or not you're dealing with this or not. You ready for it? It's in your notes. People who are jealous often manifest it by being critical. Someone in your line of work. A customer comes to you and says, this is what they did. They were so wonderful. They were so professional. They did such a great job. Is that a great price? I just cannot tell you what a well-honed, organized company that is. Well, yeah, but you don't know the whole story. I've heard a lot of other people's had problems over there. Here we go. Boy, that solo was out of sight. Gracious me, can you sing? What are you doing here? You need to get on American Idol. You need to buy you a bus and start traveling. Get on concert. I've just never heard anything like it. It's okay. Not my style. If that's your style, go for it. See, those little cues. Little cues. They're getting your praise. They're being noticed. They're being affirmed. And somehow we are so insecure that somebody else's compliment is our insult. It's got to go. Now, there's a real problem there that is bondage within, and you can never get free until somehow, biblically speaking, and by the Spirit of God within you, you can rid yourself of that. And that's what we need to do. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you can't love people and compete with them at the same time in the sense of what I'm talking about today. And I'm not talking about a little friendly game of competition. And you cannot love people in the sense that I'm talking about today when you resent them. The resentment and the trying to prove of your superiority has got to go so you'll be free to love them. And the only way you're ever going to be free to do that is if you share your love by Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. One of the distinguishing marks of a Spirit-led life is that it's not all about you. Quite frankly, it's about them. It's about Jesus. We all know that. But it's about other people that Jesus will use you in and through and for. And if you don't believe me, read the rest of Galatians. You are to restore your fallen brothers. You're commanded to do that. Not judge them, criticize them, crucify them, restore them. You are to bear one another's burdens. But I'm so busy with my own stuff. We're to sow good. On and on and on it goes. See, you're supposed to be free, so free by the love of God, that you're free for everyone else. So, in that sense then, you are neither superior nor inferior. You are uniquely His. Until you get a hold of that, you will never own yourself and go out in the freedom and joy of being who you are. I got a couple of things to say with you, for you here, or say to you. Listen to me. There's never been anybody created exactly like you, ever. You all have a unique thumbprint. And might I add, in some of your cases, we're thanking God you're the only one. And there will never be anyone like you. Now here's the thing. God intends for you, through spiritual formation of the Holy Spirit within you, led by the Spirit, being taught by Jesus to lead your life in the way that He would lead it if He were you, that He shows you this life, He empowers this life, He expects by His energizing way of you cooperating with divine life, so that with this little itsy-bitsy tiny power He has granted you called creative will, you, no one ever has, no one ever will, you and only you, and no one else but you ever will make a unique contribution to reality and the kingdom of God. It is your power to originate a cause of events under God that will uniquely contribute to reality and the kingdom of God. No one outside of you can do it, and if you didn't do it, it wouldn't be done in that unique sense. And until you realize that is the unique person you are, you cannot go on and own who you are and be free from sidetracks and all the things God's doing with everybody else to enjoy the life He has for you. Now, what is a discipline, perhaps, you can use that will wean you from these tyrannies of life? Well, you'll have to figure that out for yourself, but here's what God led me to do. And I thought I was doing really well for a while, and then He took it to a deeper dimension. Years ago, this is what God did. He says, I want you to live your life in such a way that you don't seek any recognition. I said, but God, I enjoy being recognized and affirmed and loved and admired. I think I need that for my motivation and encouragement. Thank you very much. What's the next thing you'd like me to do? I want you to live your life without seeking recognition. And so I started that. And God's such a wonderful teacher through the years. You know what He's done? He will let somebody else do something and I didn't get credit for it. And me smile and say, well, wonderful. And now He has brought me to the point that it can actually happen and I will inwardly laugh about it. Now that freedom is worth everything in the world. And I thought I was doing well. And then God says, we got to go deeper. I says, okay, what's next, God? That worked out right well. At first it's scary and kind of difficult, but now the freedom, man, there's nothing to replace it. I can just be free to enjoy everybody else, enjoy myself. He says, now I want you to actively seek not to be recognized. Now, wait. I'm not going to seek to be recognized. I'm going to be refrained, but you want me to actively seek to be not recognized, not to be noticed? Yes. I said, okay, well, we'll try that on. At first, it was a little difficult. I want you to know, and I'm not saying I'm there, I got a long ways to go, the freedom of that is so unbelievable. I wouldn't exchange it for anything in a life. Right now, recently, as you might can imagine, when the wonderful things that's happened here at Temple, opportunities come my way. And see, I know who I am, and I know where God wants me, and I know this is my calling. I know it's Temple, I know it's New Bern, and those other things aren't attractive because of some kind of deficiency inside of me that needs something so it can validate my existence. And so in a recent letter I wrote when they were jockeying, I wrote back and said, I am where God wants me. I owned who I am. I love it here, all that. And then this was the last thing I wrote, and this is what God did with me. This has been over years of work. I said, I seek not to be recognized. Not simply, do you see the difference between that? Not seeking to be recognized, but seeking to be not recognized. Do you see the difference in those? There's all the difference in the world. There are things I do, like I pray that others will do better than me when they're up here. That works on it well. Some of you in the choir and soloists need to do that. I've seen it among ministers of music. I've seen it among preachers. As a matter of fact, preachers are the most competitive bunch you've ever met in your life. I had great advice from Spurgeon Pascal before he died, before I went into ministry, and I was shocked when he made this statement. He says, you're about to go in the most competitive business there is on the face of the earth. And I said, preachers? He said, yes. Boy, was he telling me the truth. I cannot begin to tell you what I experienced in seminary and since. But this is what he told me. He said, Steve, with tears, because he always broke down crying when he talked. His heart was so soft towards the Lord. He says, let them pass you like a freight train. You keep your eyes on Jesus. I took his advice on that. But you'll never do that. You will never celebrate the successes of other people, particularly in your position, until you're sure of his love for you. You will never own who you are and go out and be who you are until you accept, I am uniquely created by God. There's none like me. There never will be. Only I can make my unique contribution here. I can celebrate who I am before God while I celebrate what God's doing with you, because we're all on the same team anyway. And once you experience that, in that freedom, you discover what it means to live in reality in the kingdom of God now as an apprentice of Jesus Christ. So I don't have to be Billy Graham. Don't have to be Charles Stanley or anybody else you want to name. I'm just going to be the best Steve Cubb I can be. And you know what? Quite frankly, I think some of you need to get in front of a mirror and just say, thank you, God. All my strengths, all my weaknesses, thank you for me. Thank you for life. Thank you for where I come from, where I am now, where I'm going. Thank you, God, and celebrate who you are. And I'm going to really offend some of you. If God came down right now and said, Steve, I will make you anybody else you want to be, I choose to be Steve Cobb. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just want to praise you today that this universe is not all about us, that we can have an experiential knowledge of your love that's so endearing that it frees us to really genuinely be happy and celebrate the good things you're doing in others' lives and free us to be there for them. That's what it's all about. Help us today, God, to realize it's not about us, it's about them. And until this end, I pray, and all of God's people said, amen.